You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Thanks, guys. Hey, good evening, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. My name is Michael Snetzer, and it is my privilege to welcome you on behalf of Citizens Church. If you're joining us for the first time, we're especially grateful for you. I know that that is a difficult thing sometimes to make it from the parking lot in here. It takes courage to step into an unfamiliar space, and I don't know all that it took to get you here tonight, but we're honored that you would take a chance with us. We know that with many of us, there's a lot of hurt. Sometimes that hurt even comes from within the church, and so for you to give us the opportunity to minister to you. We're just very grateful that God would entrust you to us tonight. We are a gospel-centered recovery ministry, which means that we talk a lot about Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so we know that a lot of other programs, recovery programs, have a lot of good things to say, but they're often missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus. And so it is our privilege to be able to proclaim the good news and the implications of that good news into the everyday realities of our lives, because that good news impacts the everyday reality that we find ourselves in. All right. We, right now, are at the beginning of our new series called Steps. And what that means is that we bring our Steps content into our issue-specific groups here on Wednesday nights within recovery. And so for many of you here, this is your normal routine, that you come to recovery, and not a lot's going to change for you. You're going to listen to teaching, and then you're going to respond to questions that are related to the teaching in your small group. And that's your level of commitment in this season of your participation here within recovery and Steps. And so you're going to get introduced to the Steps content in a sense, and maybe through this semester, you'll decide that in the fall, that's something that you want to engage in a more robust way. Others of you are here, and you're coming into recovery groups specifically because you want to go through Steps. And so you went to Steps orientation. You've been working on your Steps prep work. Tonight is a teaching that is going to try to combine all of the lessons that we're trying to communicate in the Steps prep. As you learned in the orientation, one of the things that's expedited in summer Steps versus Steps in the fall and in the spring is that the onboarding process is much quicker. So we're in the last week. In fact, if you have not already, if you would, you can pick up the week one homework on your way out. It's on that back cabinet. And so that actually week one homework needs to begin tonight or tomorrow morning so that you're finished with that by the time you get here next Wednesday evening. How many of you here are doing not just auditing Steps? That's you come to recovery and then answer in small groups, but you're doing like the Bible study, you're getting a mentor, you're doing assessments. How many of you are here because you're either, you're intending on doing Steps? Okay. How many of you have already registered for Steps? How many of you intend on doing Steps, but you haven't yet registered? Okay. So several. How many of those don't yet have a mentor? Okay. So if you don't yet have a mentor and you have not yet let us know that you need a mentor, now would be a good time. So you can email Catherine@citizenschurch.com. If you wait until next week when the The registration closes. You will not be able to do steps, okay? We've said it's expedited. We want to help you find a mentor if you can't find a mentor. But registration closes next Tuesday, okay? So we have that amount of time to be able to help you find a mentor, and we will do everything that we can, and we believe that if God wants you to go through steps, he'll provide the mentor that you need. So I wouldn't worry about it. You just need to let us know, okay? Because we don't want to be doing this next Tuesday, all right? Very good. So in this onboarding process of steps, and you already know this if you're going through steps, there's lots of things that are going on. Number one is identifying a mentor. You had to go through steps orientation. We also have you write out your story, and we're going to talk a little bit about story tonight. And you share that story with your mentor if you already have your mentor. If not, you can do that after you're paired with your mentor. We ask people to come into recovery groups so that people can acclimate into a culture of honesty, of honest confession, a place where it's okay not to be okay. But it's also a place that we don't want to leave you where you're at, right? We want to lead you to a better place. And honestly, that better place is Jesus. That's what the church is supposed to be leading people to, is to Jesus. And because we believe that programs don't heal people, but that Jesus is the one who brings healing and wholeness and redemption. And so I don't know what the brokenness is that you've brought in here tonight, because we all have it. But what God wants to do is bring something beautiful out of that brokenness so that we don't have to run from that brokenness anymore. One of the other things is to get an understanding of both the council and the community that you're entering into. And so we're going to try to explain some of that tonight, because just like if you were going to a counselor outside of here, they want you to know what type of counsel you're going to receive there, so you can decide whether or not that's where you want to be, right? We want to give you that up front. Also, the opportunity, once you find a mentor, to register for steps and then to complete the week one homework. That's a lot to complete before you even get started, right? It seems like a lot. And there's a reason for that, because though that seems like a lot of work to complete in, well, it's now been 2.5 weeks, it'll be 3.5 weeks. It's not near as much work as what Steps is going to require. Steps requires, not to audit it, but to go through it, 7 hours of your week. And so we want people to have a really good idea of what they're stepping into. And since we've been doing that onboarding process, our retention rate has been a whole lot better, because people aren't unknowingly stepping into something and committing to something that they weren't prepared for. Okay? All right. If you came in, you should have received at least either your steps prep packet if you didn't bring it with you, or we also provided for those of you who are not going through steps in the more robust form, the lesson on a framework for biblical discipleship and the elements of a redemptive community, along with the questions that go along with that. So we are going to do about 4 weeks worth of teaching in one night. And you guys know, if you've been here for a little while, that I go long anyway. So this is a real challenge. So just know that the information is here in a more robust form than whatever I'm going to be able to go through tonight. Okay. So we're going to start with understanding a person's story. All of us have a story, right? One of the things that I used to say in the little group that I ran around with prior to getting saved is this: you just don't know what it's like to live the life that I've lived. And I think what we were saying, there was a lot more like swagger to it when we said it, a lot more thugness to it, if you will. I was afraid if I just came out and said that as an opening that y'all would think that I have lost my mind. But what I'm trying to communicate, what we were trying to communicate is this: hey, don't judge me. If you knew where I'm coming from, if you understood where I've been, then you might not judge, because maybe you would do the same thing. And so a lot of times we feel very misunderstood. Anybody else in here? Anybody else in here ever feel overlooked? Yeah. Looked past. Anybody else ever here in here maybe just feel like a project to be fixed? Right. Like maybe people aren't actually interested in me. But what you need to know before we ever get started is that Jesus doesn't look past you. Jesus doesn't, and he knows. He knows all that you've been through. And he cares. And he has words that captivate our hearts. You know, one of my songs, I like to do this with songs. I like to take what I'm guessing are secular songs and make them oriented around God. And so you may know the Fugees song, Killing Me Softly. Yeah, Lauryn Hill. One of the greatest songs, right? But if you pay attention to the words of that song, there's really, it says, strumming my pain with his fingers, singing my life with his words, killing me softly with his song, telling my whole life with his words. Jesus knows what we've been through, and he cares. He doesn't look past us. He sees us fully, and his words captivate our hearts in a way that lead us to life as he puts to death the things that need to die. All right. So, these are my stick figures. They're not great art. Walking through life, right? All of a sudden, this circumstance comes into my life. This is kind of why people seek help, right? Why people seek out counsel. This circumstance, situation happens in my life, and out of this comes an unpleasant response, right? Maybe I begin to have emotional troubles as a result of whatever this is that I've gone through. Could be relational in nature, could be spiritual in nature, could be societal in nature, it could be physical in nature. And what comes out of that oftentimes is unfruitful ways of thinking and coping with the difficult realities of living in a fallen world. And so we seek help. And understandably, our first impulse is to want to change what? Our circumstances. And so, and that's understandable, right? Because those circumstances have given the context, or what we like to call the fertile ground, for the troubles that we're having emotionally and behaviorally and cognitively. But here's the thing. Those emotional troubles, unfruitful thinking, and coping, though there is fertile ground for those things, aren't actually coming from my circumstances. They're coming out of my heart. And so my heart needs tending to. My heart needs care. Now, though that is true, that God in his word wants to speak to my heart, to captivate my heart, sometimes people are not ready to be that vulnerable in terms of what's going on actually internally, in terms of their heart, because that feels very vulnerable, until they believe that you care, that you're for them, that you're not looking past them, just trying to fix them. And so the circumstances is part of our story. And here's what we need to know: that God cares about your story. And as God's people, we care about your story. And part of the way that we relate to one another is by sharing stories. Because though there is no two people that has exactly the same story, if you listen rightly, you will understand that we all have a lot of similarities. And if you take it up to the story of God, then we understand that we're all kind of in the same place, in a sense. And we'll be unpacking that as we go along. And so we want to see people. We want to understand people. We want to understand where they're coming from. And so in order to understand a person's story, we first have to start with a biblical anthropology. That's just mankind in the context that he exists according to the Bible. We all have a heart. That's the immaterial part of me, right? We all have an immaterial part of us. We all live within a body. We have a physical body. That's biological, material. And so we are physically embodied. We all live within a system of relationships. That's where family systems theory comes from. And so we have a relational context that we're coming from, a familial context that we're coming from. We also are embedded within a society. And all of these things influence us. We have cultural influences, right? We also have spiritual or cosmic aspects to our reality. And God sits over and above all that. So we are physically embodied, we are socially embedded, we are spiritually embattled, and God is sovereignly enthroned. And all of these things influence us. So think about if you don't get enough to eat or enough sleep, right? Does that affect you? Right? We've coined this term, I'm hangry, right? Now we have to be a little careful because sometimes we blame the fact that the anger coming out of us is because we're hungry, but that's actually not true. What's actually true is that that's just the fertile ground, but the anger is actually coming out of my heart. See, Jesus got hungry, but he never got hangry because there was nothing in him to come out that was like that. Who hasn't been influenced by the family that we were raised in? Or the relational context that we find ourselves in? Who has not been influenced by the culture that we're raised in? Like, do you just think that in this culture where individualism and the American dream and the sexual revolution aren't influences on us? You know, I can remember being in Guatemala and ministering to the homeless there, and most of the adults, if not all of the adults, sniffed glue. They just put glue here. There were dealers. They bring it around. It's very cheap. And they could huff it and get high in order to cope. But there's also children. And those children are raised in a culture that that's all they know. And though some of these precious children that had not yet been introduced to that, I can't imagine that by the time they're 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, that they're not addicted themselves. And there's also a cosmic spiritual reality that is in the unseen world. Now, in psychology, there's this whole debate between nurture and nature. How many of you have ever heard of that debate between nurture and nature? Most of us have heard that. And so the debate is between, am I the way that I am because of the environment that I'm raised in, or is it something that I'm genetically like predisposed to? Is it more biology, or is it more relational environment, context? And so the nature part is the biological part, which we're saying, yeah, that's part of the equation. It's not an either or, it's yes and so much more. And that's where the Bible is going to give us a more robust understanding of our human problems than what can be observed through like secular psychology, because there's more than what can be observed. The nurture part would be the social, cultural, relational, familial piece to it, which we already said, yes, that is an influence in my life. And so both of those things, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And there's more to it. You see, if we just have those inner three circles, we're only understanding about half of what this diagram would represent. Because you've got the heart that we haven't talked about, and there's no way we're going to understand the heart apart from God's revelation. We also have the cosmic spiritual. We're not going to understand that battle apart from God's word. And we're not going to understand who God is, where he sits, and the hope that he's offered to us in the context of our stories. The redemption of our stories. That God can bring something beautiful out of something broken. So a person's story is just the culmination of all these influences, maybe these defining moments in our lives. It's our lot in life. See, we're not responsible for the influences. We're not responsible for, we didn't choose the family that we were born in, the culture we were born in, the physical abilities, disabilities that we may have. And so this would be what psychologists would call, the Bible would call our lot, psychologists would call our biopsychosocial spiritual footprint. It means kind of the hand that we were dealt. The fertile ground, which I've already mentioned. Other, you know, risk factors for propensity towards this or towards that. And so what I'm saying is that if you understand a person's story, not only does it give us the ability to be compassionate towards that story, it also gives us understanding of why we might have a proclivity towards this type of temptation or this type of temptation. If we're ever saying to someone, I don't understand, maybe we should take the time before trying to give them direction to understand. And we want to understand where it is that you're coming from. Which is why we have you write out your story, so you can share it with your mentor, so that they can know where you're coming from. Because I think it's the heart that we all want to be understood. You just don't know what it's like to have lived the life that I've lived. And though we are not, are not responsible for the things that happen to us. We tend to respond to those influences in a way that's generational. Weird, right? Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And so here's what I know. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. The way my father has passed away, but my father left his wife and two kids in order to pursue the world. And there was hardships there, and if you understood his story, it would make it understandable why he made those decisions. And I was a product of that broken home. But guess what happened? I got married, and I did the same thing when my daughter was 6 years old. I come from generations of alcoholics and addicts, and what you can do if you study psychology, you can see generational patterns. And even in our attempts to go the opposite direction, so the pendulum just swings the other way in terms of self-generated, and so then it goes one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the opposite ends of the thing. And what we all need is for God to step into our life and to show us a better way. And he did in my life, and I know in many of our lives. And I believe that for those of us he's not yet touched in that way, that he has us here for a reason. And so God has compassion for our circumstances, but he wants to speak to our hearts. And so we have God's word. So when we read God's word, God speaks. If we want to hear from God, all we have to do is go to his word. Because what we read in scripture is God's words. So now let's talk about a framework for biblical discipleship or counsel. I'll tell a quick story. When I got saved, I came back to Dallas from that drug and alcohol treatment center, began to pray about how God would use my life. Culturally, I was immersed in the non-gospel recovery culture of AA, and I felt like God laid on my heart to help people professionally. I had a economics degree with financial applications and a computer science minor. That's not going to get me very far as a counselor. Now, God laid on my heart that in a morning of prayer and gave me a vision for that. And I was resistant to that initially because I was like, who would want to do that? Like, I had ambitions for my life, and that's not what it looked like. But after about 30 seconds, my heart wrapped around that idea, and so then I began to pursue that. So part of that pursuit is I had to go back to school and get my undergraduate coursework done. And I did that at the school that I had gotten my undergraduate from. And then I got enrolled in their master's in clinical psychology. And the very first week of being enrolled in that master's in clinical psychology, my professor at a Christian university, at least there's a denomination in the name, said there is no absolute truth and everything is relative. And I'm like, well, that's hopeless. And being a believer, I knew that wasn't true, but I also was an immature believer and I didn't know if I could withstand academia. And so I found myself in a university that would allow me to incorporate my faith into my work. But as I left that program after 2 years of a master's in counseling, which prepared me to get licensure, I left very frustrated because of two things. Number one, I left frustrated because I was told, both overtly and covertly, that I could not share the only hope that I had, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ, in counseling, unless somebody asked. And I was like, man, you mean I have the answer and I can't share it with them unless they ask? And the second is that my Christian professors, who were Christian counselors, were doing Christian counseling, but they were not there. Other than a nod to Jesus in terms of how to become self-actualized, what we were doing in counseling therapy was not centered around the person and work of Christ. And here's what we need to know. It is not Christian counseling if it is not centered around the person and work of Christ. That's what makes it Christian. Now, you can slap a Bible verse and a prayer on secular psychology, but that does not make it Christian. I also understand this, that a lot of us, maybe we've invested a lot of time into becoming educated, and I don't believe God would waste any of that, because we need to understand what the world teaches and to understand what the beauty is of what the gospel offers. Because secular psychology, we have to, if we're going to approach it from a Christian worldview, we have to understand the limitations of therapy apart from Jesus. So biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. You see, there's two sources of wisdom biblically. One is called the wisdom of God, and one is called the wisdom of man, and these are actually in conflict with one another. What you're going to find there, if you read those first three chapters in 1 Corinthians, is that what is wisdom to God is foolishness to man, and what is wisdom to man is foolishness to God. So secular counseling is based in the wisdom of man. It's not wrong in its observations. We're not contesting what you can observe through science. Science is not our enemy. But the interpretation of what is seen is through speculation, theory, rather than revelation. And we don't have to speculate, because we have God's word that is revelation, that helps us understand things. So we don't have to guess. If you think about, like, Freud's ego defense mechanisms, like, he was spot on in terms of what people do, things like denial and things like that. But it gets really weird when you start thinking about what's underneath that, because he's just trying to put a system together that you don't have to put together, because the Bible already has a system. And it tends to be reductionistic. Remember when we were talking about the circles, it just focused on the nurture nature, not the entire understanding of a person's story and the problem. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Man, when I was in that counseling program, I was worn out, learning all these different theories of all these different men, what they thought the problem was, what the underlying assumptions were for each different theory, the practical applications for each one of those theories, as it worked itself out in the counseling room. And here's what I found, that every single one of those theories was built on a faulty foundation. It's not that some of the techniques and some of them can't be applied on a right foundation. It's just that if they were on the right foundation, it would be biblical counseling. The wisdom of God is where we find biblical counseling, interpretation based on revelation, a more robust understanding. It's about living in God's world, God's way. It is wise. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd, my son. beware of anything beyond these. Like, there's one thing we need to know, and that's, what does God's word say? There's one thing that we need to cling to. So we believe that the scriptures are sufficient, and the gospel is relevant to address the deepest issues of our lives. When we believe that the scriptures are insufficient and the gospel is irrelevant, we will begin to look to the world for answers. And what happens is then we invite the world into the church and we start getting a mixed message. In other words, the preaching ministry of the church is about Jesus and the gospel, but the on-the-ground counseling ministry becomes about some other message. And that can't be so. We have a heart to be able to, because we believe that that leaves people short of what God has for us. So this is where we've got this continuum, and let me just say, we're all somewhere along this continuum. There's not one person that is 100% the wisdom of God other than Jesus. And so we're gonna find ourselves somewhere on this continuum. And here's the thing, when what we believe and what Jesus says don't line up, we will demonstrate who our Lord is by what we defend and gravitate towards. So if Jesus is our Lord, if we believe that he has our best interests at heart, if all of a sudden we find that there's a conflict between what Jesus says and how I operate, then I will gravitate towards that which is my Lord. Make sense? And that's where the Bible says no one can have two masters. You will love the one and you will hate the other. In other words, you will show who your Lord is by who you give yourself and submit to. All right. Contrasting biblical and secular counseling. Will we look to God or man for our source of wisdom? I think we've made that clear. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, which you're going to talk about in your small groups tonight. I have it here if you want to pull it up. It's a great biblical counseling. It says this, thus says the Lord. In other words, there's no way around this. This is how God has hardwired it into the universe. He established the universe in wisdom. To try to operate outside of the wisdom of God is foolishness and leads to a lot of pain and difficulty. And so there's no way outside of this. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That means I put my ultimate trust in me, or I put my ultimate trust in another human being, or I put my trust in the theories of men. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You know, this is like, I'm going to do this. We got this. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Whose heart turns away from the Lord, because you cannot put your ultimate trust in more than one place at a time. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. It sounds very unfruitful. Yes? So putting your trust in yourself, putting your trust in other humans rather than putting your trust in the Lord is going to lead to a life of unfruitfulness, biblically. Contrasted with blessed is the man. So deconstruct one life, but here's hope. Like, God doesn't leave us there. He offers us hope. He's constantly doing that. He's constantly showing us, hey, this is never going to work, but hey, this will work. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. I trust God and his word. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to bear fruit. This is a green tree bearing good fruit in the midst of difficult circumstances. God does not promise that if we trust him, you will not go through hard things. He says, as you trust him while going through hard things, you will be able to bear good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit comes from the Spirit. It doesn't come from me. I can't get there from here. It's only by being surrendered to God. It is trusting God, and what comes out is love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That is the fruit of a surrendered life to God. While the heat gets turned up, and even when there's dry times, when it's been a long time since it's rained. And what will we target? Will we target symptoms or the cause? Jeremiah 17:9 says, just follows, the heart is deceitful, which is why I should not put my trust in myself, why I should not put my trust in other sinful human beings, above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then it says, the Lord does. The Lord gets you. He understands you. He understands you better than you understand you. And he wants to tell you. He wants to explain. And he wants to lead you to a better place. So do we want to just address symptoms or the cause? Treating symptoms is like giving a man an aspirin for a headache being caused by a brain tumor. Is it wrong to give him an aspirin? No. Is it wrong to tell him it's going to fix his brain tumor? Yes. You just need to understand the limitations of the aspirin. And what we want to do is to offer people something more than just what an aspirin can do to make you not feel bad for a little while. So out of the heart come thoughts, behaviors, feelings. And so this is what we're responsible for. We're not responsible for the things that we've done. We are responsible for what comes out of our hearts. And we will never grow spiritually unless we own the things that are coming out of our hearts. We will remain childish in our faith. Childish, not childlike. Childlike is good. Childish is just we stay immature. It says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetous, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The Bible helps us to see, where do these things come from? They're coming out of me. They're not coming out of my circumstances. Secular counseling approaches try to deal with the symptoms. Cognitive therapy, behavioral therapy, rational emotive therapy, they all tend to be up here because they don't get down deep enough into the heart. They try, they talk about belief systems and things like that. But here's the thing. There's only one thing that actually changes the heart in a way that becomes fruitful, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel changes our hearts and orients our hearts and our lives around an incredible God and King that will never disappoint us. He's always good on his word, and he won't mislead us. And so we were all created to be worshipers. And what many of our problems that come out of our hearts are because that worship has been turned to lesser things, to people and to drugs and to sex and to food and to all the things. There are two fundamental heart issues that we deal with in biblical counseling. Who's on the throne of your life? It's either God, itself, and because we were created to be dependent, you don't need God because you're sinful, you need God because you're human. Because we were created to be dependent on him, when we're not dependent on him, we will turn to other things and become dependent on lesser things, like people, all the things that I just mentioned. So the biblical terms for those, if I'm sitting on the throne, that's called pride. If others are sitting on the throne, that's idolatry. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. That's pride. The fountain of the living waters. You have God, who's this abundant source, and sown for themselves cisterns. And so what they're trying to get is their desires met through the creation rather than the creator. So we've hewn out broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And sociologists try to intervene at the level of society, which there's nothing wrong with that, it just is going to be addressing symptoms. Family therapists through communication skills, psychiatrists through medication, but the gospel changes us at the deepest level of who we are, changes us. And so we say that if nothing changes, if that doesn't change, nothing really changes. When God changed me, he changed me. He didn't change my circumstances. The greatest command, quickly, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The thing that sits in the first place of your heart, so this is a heart issue, right? We're trying to minister to people's hearts. We're trying to lead them to their created design, that you were created fundamentally and primarily to be a worshiper of God. Did you know that? And so any counsel that leaves you short of worshiping God for who he is not going to lead you to the fullness of your created design. So we can represent the first part of this greatest command with our vertical heart relationship with me and God. The second part of this greatest command is how I relate to others. And these two parts of this greatest command are linked. When I'm having trouble loving people the way that Christ has called me to love people, even my enemies, right? What that is going to suggest is that there is a fracture here. And there is. We ought to be able to be just honest about that, right? Like, I have a hard time loving people a lot of times. And so there's something that needs to be reconciled in my heart to God so that I can relate to others in my circumstances. And when we say the gospel changes everything, as God reconciles my heart back to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that means the way that I relate to everything begins to change. The way that I relate to food changes. The way that I relate to my body changes. The way that I relate to relationships changes. My wife, my kids. Because the gospel is transformative when it takes root. So, if you're in steps, the first 9 weeks are about addressing this. And then from there, out of a right heart before God, we then engage the world and relationships in the world. So that just gives you a template of where we're going. Elements of a redemptive community. You have this in your handout. Going through Matthew 18, you can also go to Acts chapter 2. But I'm going to read you quick paragraph, and then I'm going to make a couple of comments, and then we're going to be done. Okay, did pretty good. 4 weeks in 40 minutes. Okay, here's the paragraph. What kind of place would you or someone you loved, what kind of place would you want for you or somebody that you loved who was struggling? What kind of place? So what I've done is I've just taken the ideas out of Matthew 18 and Acts chapter 2, and I've just said it a little differently here. And you tell me if this is the kind of place that you want, because this is the kind of place that we're striving to be. Here you go. Ideally, you're probably not looking for a place that is going to be taken back by the situation. And not know what to do or say, even if it's just to give you a hug. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures, and does not mislead. Right? You don't want somebody to mislead you. You want somebody to nurture. You want somebody who welcomes and receives you in your brokenness. Saying, we've been waiting for you. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction. You don't want a madhouse, right? You don't want unruliness going everywhere. You don't want people coming in and taking advantage of one another, do you? In your weakness? No. You want a place that can help not only the individual, but all those who have been affected. It's not just the individual, but families are affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects from those who might take advantage. You want a place that's willing to confront with truth, right? I mean, if you're believing lies and those lies are a dysfunctional way of thinking, do you want somebody just to not help you see truth and to lead you to a different place? Lies that come from our hearts and the influence of the enemy? But you have to believe that people are for you if you're willing to listen to them. That they're not against you. They're not trying to destroy your life. That they actually have good intentions. That they have God's heart towards you. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories but are now strangely different. Hopeful, joyful, expectant. People that say, me too. I know what it's like to have been in that place. You want a place where you can be known fully and know others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty of the situation, but has a quiet confidence and a hope that's guaranteed. You want a place that would lovingly pursue the heart, stand with you and help lift up, a place that is not afraid to hold accountable and bring loving correction, a place that is ready to celebrate victories and come alongside and help up when we fall down. You want a place that's redemptive, and where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. If operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Most of the complaints I hear about how the church is lacking in terms of help, Jesus himself would actually agree with. So we're praying to be this kind of place. We are striving to be this kind of place. We don't do that perfectly, but if this is the kind of place that you want to be a part of, you're welcome here. This is the kind of place that we believe Jesus calls his people to be, and we believe that is the greatest family system the earth has ever known. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for just our time tonight, and Lord, we don't want to take lightly your word. I hope tonight what's heard over and above all things is that you are for us, and that you want to bring something good out of the brokenness of our lives, and that you and you alone can do that in a way that is absolutely miraculous. And so, Lord, as we start this journey, this semester, summer semester together, Lord, would you just uphold us? Would you hold us? And would you help us to wrestle in a way that is healthy, to learn to struggle well, to ask the questions that we are wrestling with? And Lord, would you just bring one degree of glory to the next in the hearts and lives of your people. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.